If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. I started to say the Gospel of Isaiah, because it is the Gospel of Isaiah in many ways. He's been called the evangelical prophet. God willing, we'll get back to our study of the Gospel of Luke next Lord's Day. But I wanted to speak today. Bring a message today relevant to the beginning of a new year. So if you'll follow with me, I'll be reading from Isaiah 41, and we'll read verses 1 to 10. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, and then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. The coastland saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, "Be of good courage." So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, "It is ready for the soldering." Then he fastened it with pegs, that it might not totter. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Let's pray together. Our Father, we rejoice today in your goodness to us and that we find ourselves gathered here on this, the first Lord's Day of 2019. Singing the songs of Zion, hearing your word read, lifting up our prayers to you. And now we have the opportunity to come to your table, to be fed from your word. And we pray that you would help us to stir ourselves up, grant us the help and ministry of your spirit, that we might understand your word, its application, its relevance to each life here today. And we pray that your spirit would come upon the preaching and that your name would be glorified, your people would be built up in our faith, and we pray for those who are lost that they might be drawn to you, the Savior of sinners. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's hard to believe it, but this past September, if I'm correct, we passed through the 17th anniversary of the 9/11 terrorist attack. Now, many of us can remember that, and it's kind of a cliche, I know, but it seems like it was yesterday. It's hard to believe that it was 17 years ago. We now have a generation coming along who weren't even alive then and don't remember, or so young. Many of you, perhaps some of you, don't even remember those events, but they're very fresh upon the minds of a lot of us who were there at the time, and it was an awful event in American history, and it was also the beginning of what has been called the War on Terror, a war that continues, and I think it continues by that name to this very day, but that's when it began. It was an event that in many ways has changed our way of life as Americans. Some of you, it hasn't because you don't remember it, before, but for those of us who can remember, there's in many ways it's changed our way of life. For example, whenever you go to the airport today, there's no more waiting at the arrival gate. It used to be nice. You could go to the gate and you could greet your friends as soon as they came off the airplane, but you can't do that anymore. You have to wait at the baggage claim. And when flying yourself, the lines are much slower at the security checkpoints than they used to be. You're greeted there by uniformed TSA officials. Liquids, gels, and aerosols must be in containers no larger than 3 ounces. We have random pat-downs, x-ray body scans, and you hear regular threat-level announcements coming over the intercom. And all of that started with 9/11, 17 years ago. Another way of saying it is that due to those terrorist attacks, there is indeed more terror in America today, more fear. And there are a number of other things with reference to present world events that I think are producing a lot of fear in people. School shootings, the immigration crisis, ISIS, Iran, the Syrian crisis, Russia's flexing of its muscles in Eastern Europe, trade wars with China, the amazing number of natural disasters in the last decade. Devastating hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis. And then, of course, there are those usual, commonplace, everyday kinds of fears and phobias that have plagued mankind for centuries. Well, I've had you turn this morning to Isaiah 41:10, a text that begins with the words, "Fear not." And it's this issue and this problem of fear that I want to address in our time together today. As you know, this morning is the first Sunday of a new year, and as I thought about a text that would be appropriate to begin this year, for various reasons, this is the text that I was drawn to. One of my plans, I guess you could say New Year's resolutions, or one of the things I, with God's help, and determined to seek to do in this new year is to be more disciplined and deliberate in the memorization of Scripture. And this is the first verse, one of the verses that I've just recently memorized. And it addresses a very real problem and danger for the child of God. The problem of excessive or improper fear as we look ahead to the future. Now, the beginning of a new year is a time when we often look back at the past year. But it's also a time in which we look ahead to the new year and the unknown future. We wonder what will happen this year. What will this year be like in general? What will it be like for me personally and for my family? Well, as we consider our lives now and as we anticipate this new year, here's a good promise for all of us to memorize, a promise with which we as God's people can wage war on terror, a spiritual warfare, using the Word of God as our weapon. Here we have one of the most precious promises in God's Word in verse 10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now, before we begin to open this up, be helpful for us to know something of the context. In the first four verses of this chapter, God, through the prophet Isaiah, has been speaking to his people about certain catastrophic world events that are soon to happen. The year in the writing of this is sometime around 700 or 750 BC, and God is speaking through the prophet by way of anticipation. He's really speaking to those Israelites who would be in exile in Babylon quite a number of years after the actual giving of the prophecy on down the road. And he speaks of a world conqueror that he is going to raise up. And we learn later in the book of Isaiah that the reference is, as he's addressing those in Babylon, even though they're not there yet, okay, he's looking ahead to that, and he's addressing those Israelites that will be there, and he speaks of a world conqueror he's going to raise up, and we learn later in the book of Isaiah that the reference is to Cyrus the Persian. And in verse 1, Yahweh, Jehovah, he's depicted as calling the nations into court to stand before him and to hear his word. And then in verses 2 to 3, he begins to speak of this world conqueror who is coming. And he describes in figurative language the terrible devastation and the destruction that this person will bring upon the nations. And then God asserts in verse 4 of this chapter that all of this will happen under the direction of his sovereign control and providence. And then in verses 5 to 7, he begins to describe the panic that will mark the pagan world in the face of this international crisis, how they become terrified and overwhelmed with fear, and they turn to their foolish idols, and they try to comfort themselves with their false gods, who in the end cannot help them. Picking up in verse 5, the coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. And here's how they're going to encourage themselves. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith who smooths with the hammer, inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that might not totter. So the pagans in their panic turned to the idol manufacturers of this world looking for comfort. But now in verse 8, the focus of the passage turns as God addresses his people. He says, but you, Israel, but you, my people, in contrast with the panicking pagans frantically looking to gods of their own making, but you. And then he begins to remind them of who they are, verses 8 to 9, their glorious identity as the special people of God. And then we have the wonderful promise of verse 10, which we read earlier, which will be the main focus of our passage. Well, so much for the context. Let's begin now to open this up. In the time remaining, I have three very simple main headings. First, I want us to consider the condition God addresses. And then secondly, the command that God gives. And then thirdly, the comfort that God applies. So let's consider, first of all, the condition God addresses, and that condition is fear. Fear. Verse 10 begins with these words, fear not. And then the second line, this is amplified, be not dismayed. And this is a word that could actually more literally be translated, do not gaze about in anxiety and worry. Now, when it comes to the subject of fear, it's important for us to understand that all fear is not bad. In fact, there are basically three kinds of fear. Two of them are good, one of them is bad. First, there is the fear of the Lord. We're actually commanded in Scripture to fear the Lord. In fact, when the Bible describes a godly man or a godly woman, perhaps the most common mark that's set forth in Scripture or a common description is that it is a person who fears the Lord. The godly man is a man who fears the Lord. Psalm 112:1, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Now, this fear of the Lord that the Bible speaks of, it's not a slavish, tormenting dread of God like the damned in hell have, or like the unconverted have at times when awakened. No, it's speaking of a deep reverence, an awe-inspiring respect for God that is joined to faith and love, a sense of God's holiness and majesty and glory that produces in us the conviction that his favor is the greatest blessing that we could ever know, and his disfavor is the most tremendous calamity we could ever be subjected to. Well, this kind of fear, the fear of the Lord, is a healthy fear. It's a fear we ought to have. It's a fear we should seek to cultivate and grow in. But there's a second kind of fear that's also healthy. It's what we might call a natural fear. A fear, like every human emotion, whether it be anger, sorrow, joy, to name a few, was created in us by God from the beginning, and it has a constructive purpose for our good when it is properly regulated. And this natural fear can be described in this way. It's the God-given instinct to run from danger or to protect ourselves and those we love from harm. Okay? is the emotional and even sometimes physical response to a real danger that moves us to act in the way of seeking to protect ourselves and others. And that's the kind of fear that can save your life. Bar an illustration, I think I've used this illustration before, but imagine that you work for UPS and you pull up at a house one day to make a delivery. You grab the box, you jump out of the truck, you start out through the yard for the front door, and after a few steps you look up and you're standing face to face with a big pit bulldog, and he doesn't look friendly. He shows his teeth and he begins to growl, and then he takes off after you. Well, what would you do? Well, I hope the emotion of fear would kick in and you'd run and jump back into the truck in order to protect yourself. Now, would it be wrong to do that? Of course not. God created you with this capacity for fear and the reaction that it provokes for your good and for your safety. So there's the fear of the Lord, and there's a natural fear, a response to danger that motivates survival. But there's also a third category of fear. And this third category is sinful fear. And this is the kind of fear that God is addressing in our text. And what is sinful fear? Well, I think we could say it this way. Sinful fear is natural fear gone wrong. It's natural fear gone wrong. And there are various ways in which the natural emotion of fear can go wrong. For example, when fear finds its source in unbelief. When it's caused by failure to trust God and His promises. It's sinful fear. In other words, when we're fearing something, God has told us not to fear. Also, when our fear of something becomes obsessive and distracting so that it controls our lives and it keeps us from the joy and peace God intends for us to know and to exemplify as His people. Or whenever it keeps us from fulfilling the various duties and responsibilities that God has given to us. When it makes us fretful and anxious and depressed. Or when it causes us to use sinful means to try to avoid whatever it is that we are fearful about. When it drives us to do things that are wrong and are contrary to God's word. In other words, when we are fearing something more than we fear God, so that we are more controlled by the fear than we are by God and what He requires from us and what He deserves from us. That's sinful fear. We could summarize all of that simply in this way. Sinful fear is either fearing that which God has commanded us not to fear, or fearing anything so much that it takes away our joy in Christ, or causes us to deviate from the path of trusting, wholehearted devotion, and obedience to Him. Let me just repeat that, okay? Sinful fear is either fearing that which God has commanded us not to fear, or fearing anything so much that it takes away our joy in Christ, or causes us to deviate from the path of trusting, wholehearted devotion and obedience to Him. Now, this thing of being afraid in an improper and excessive manner is a common problem, even for Christians. And there are many different things that can cause this. Now, in the immediate context of our passage, the potential cause of fear was world events. Perhaps this is something that's causing someone here today to be afraid. The immigration crisis, the debt crisis, the political crisis. Where is it all going to lead? The spiritual and moral decline of America. The lack of wisdom and integrity in so many of our nation's leaders. The wars in the Middle East. The threat of future terrorist attacks. Perhaps even more devastating than the 9/11 attack. What will happen if Iran develops nuclear weapons? What will we do if the stock market crashes? We have a double-dip recession or even a depression. There are world events that have the potential of causing God's people to be overwhelmed with fear. But there are many other things that can cause this. The fear of potential disasters of any kind. Things that haven't happened, at least not yet, but you're afraid they might happen. What if one of my children is killed in an accident? What if my husband loses his job and we can't pay our bills? How will we pay the mortgage? What about the children's college tuition? What if I get cancer or my spouse gets cancer? What if my spouse dies this year and I'm left alone? How will I make it? A single person here this morning may be oppressed by the fear of never getting married. What if I never find a husband? Or never find a wife? What if I have to live my whole life alone and single? There's the fear of being rejected by someone you love. There's the fear of growing old and beginning to lose your ability to think clearly and to take care of yourself. And there's the fear of death. There's a proper fear of death in the sense that Christians should never fear death, in the sense that we know if we're in Christ what lies beyond death for us. We will be with the Lord, but there's still a kind of a fear of death that we have, just like it's something you never experienced before. Like when I would go to Six Flags as a kid, for a number of years we used to go a lot. I would never ride the Scream Machine, which at that time was the biggest roller coaster in America. It wasn't because I really thought I was going to fall out of it or it was going to break. It's just the thought, I had never done it before, and just the thought of doing something like that that I'd never experienced before was scary for me. And I think in that sense, there's a fear, a proper fear that we have. And when it comes to death, we haven't ever experienced it before. But then there can be an improper fear of death. We begin to worry and obsess over the manner in which we will die. When will we die? How will we die? What will it be like when we die? And that can become a kind of obsessive and even oppressive fear that we have. And we could go on and on with this. There are many things that can produce this fear in our lives. But perhaps I should stop here. I was thinking if I keep mentioning things, somebody's going to say, well, you know, Pastor, I was okay till I got here today. But now that you mentioned that, I'd never thought of that before. Now I really am afraid. In fact, there was a cartoon depicting a man lying on the couch of a psychiatrist. And when the psychiatrist asked the client what his problem was, he confided that he had all kinds of fears about the future. Doctor, he said, I'm worried about the energy crisis, inflation, the situation in the Middle East, political and social upheaval in Africa, our diplomatic relations with China. And he went on rattling off about a dozen different things, causing him to be tormented with fear. Well, in the final frame of the cartoon, the psychiatrist says, shut up and move over. And then he gets on the couch with the patient. Well, I don't want to keep on mentioning so many things that can cause God's people to fear that I actually cause you to fear, but I think I've mentioned enough that you get the point. This condition God addresses in our text is a common condition. But now notice, secondly, the command God gives. And the command is very simple. Fear not and be not dismayed. Fear not and don't be looking around in anxiety from here to there. Be not dismayed. Fear not. So there is this potential of being overcome and depressed with fears over what may be happening at the present time or over what might happen in the future. But God says here in our text, fear not. And this was God's word to Old Covenant Israel at the prospect of this coming international crisis. And this is God's word to us, New Covenant Israel, in the face of those things that would tempt us to fear. Now, you may have noticed that this command is an oft-repeated command in Scripture. In fact, it's repeated three times in this chapter within the space of five verses. Verse 10, fear not, be not dismayed. The end of verse 13, fear not, I will help you. Verse 14, again, fear not. But not only here, this command is given to God's people repeatedly throughout the Bible. Now, I didn't take the time to go back and count all of the times you find this command, but if you read your Bible very much at all, you'll know it's found many, many times repeatedly in the Bible. Now, this tells us, secondly, that this command to not fear is a very important command. Whatever God tells us is important, but when God commands something over and over and over, it must be especially important. It's one of those commands that needs to be near the top of the list of importance in our thinking. Now, why is that? Well, for one thing, not only are distracting and unbelieving fears sinful, they have the tendency to produce more sin in our lives. Maybe you remember from our study of the life of David, now I guess it's been a couple of years now, what was it that led David? Do you remember at one point when he was being hounded by Saul and Saul's men, he decided to join up with the Philistines, the pagan Philistines, and for a time to live, he lived a life, a backslidden life of hypocrisy and deceit. What caused him to do that? It was unbelieving fear. 1 Samuel 27:1, and David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me to do than to join up with the Philistines." What was it that called Abraham to lie about his wife by saying that she was his sister? And in doing that, to put her in a very dangerous, compromising situation. It was fear. What was it that caused Peter to deny Christ? It was fear. Fear breeds sin. Here is a man who's struggling in his business, but he trusts in God, so he carries on being honest and keeping his integrity in his work. But here's another, and he begins to fear and to cave in to fear. "I'm not sure God will help me. I'm afraid of what might happen." So he begins to cut corners, to cheat his customers a little bit, perhaps. Or perhaps he also starts working on the Lord's Day and missing church unnecessarily. Or here's a young lady, and she's afraid of being single all of her life. Instead of trusting God, she starts going from this place to the other, running here and there. Perhaps she even starts hanging out at one of the nightclubs or bars on the weekend in the hopes of meeting someone. Or she compromises and she gets entangled in a relationship with an unbeliever, or at least with someone for whom we must stretch the judgment of charity to its nth degree, to perhaps think maybe it's possible they may be a believer. Right? You see, fear has the tendency to breed more and more sin. Secondly, distracting and unbelieving fears weaken us spiritually and make us gloomy and sour Christians. And in that way, they dishonor God and they present a poor testimony for the gospel. God's word says that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. The kingdom of God is not food or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But here's this man or this woman who claims to be a Christian, but there's no joy evident in their life, no courage, no trust in the face of the trials and difficulties of life. Instead, there's this constant fretfulness and anxiety and gloominess and sourness. Well, that lost family member or the men of the world looks at that Christian and says, "So this is what Christianity does for you. Why would I want to be a Christian?" Spurgeon once put it this way: "Fear weakens the believer's influence and so causes mischief to others. Converts are not brought to Christ through unbelieving Christians. It is faith that wins souls." So we have this command to fear not. It's an oft-repeated command. It's a very important command. And let me also add that it's an encouraging command. And why do I say that? Well, if the omnipotent, eternal, sovereign God, who is our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, has told us not to fear, then there's no reason to fear. And that's an encouraging command. And that leads us now from the common condition God addresses and the command God gives to draw our attention, thirdly, to the comfort God applies. How are we to stay calm, to keep sane, to not panic, to not be depressed in the face of all the many things that can tempt us to fear and to chronic anxiety in our lives? Well, unbelievers have their idols that they turn to, like the pagans here in our text in verses 5 to 7. It may not be an idol of wood or stone, but the modern world has its idols as well. Some are looking to the government as their hope. I hope you don't do that. Sometimes I hear Christians talking about politics and you think that they put too much concern about it. I'm concerned about it. It's an interesting subject to me, but I can tell you this. The government's not our hope. But some look to the government as their hope. Some look to their bank account. Some look to their savings account. Some look to their stock diversification. Some try to relieve their fears by an obsessive attention to their health. They have this tremendous obsessive fear of getting sick or getting cancer, so much so they can't even enjoy Christmas. Maybe eat some Christmas pie, you know, and have a good time. They're obsessed with their health. They spend thousands of dollars on vitamins and exercise equipment, and they're hyper picky about what they eat. Now, of course, let me qualify. Of course, we should try to take care of our bodies, exercise and so on, and be good stewards of our bodies. But they're obsessed with this kind of thing. Driven by fear, trying to somehow control what happens to them. Some, in the fear of growing old or of not looking attractive, spend thousands and thousands of dollars on cosmetic surgeries and Botox treatments and breast implants. Some turn to alcohol to numb their fears. Some turn to mind-altering drugs. Some put their hope in the psychiatrist. People today are turning to the anti-anxiety and antidepressant prescriptions that doctors are handing out at an alarming rate to anyone who complains of any degree of emotional discomfort. Here, take this. Now, I want to hasten to say that I do believe there's a place for such medications, and they can be helpful for certain conditions. But there's an alarmingly excessive use of these things in our society today. And we could go on mentioning other things that people look to for comfort and help in their fears. This is what worldlings do. These are the pagans in their frantic frenzy. But what does God say to us who are His people? Well, God not only commands His people not to fear in our passage, He also in this passage gives us several reasons not to fear. He shows us and tells us why there is no need for us to fear if you are one of God's people. And He does that in at least three ways. So we could put it this way. There are three things God's people, we who are Christians, must do when we find ourselves tempted to fear or struggling with being overwhelmed or overcome by anxiety and fear. Three things. First of all, God says to His people, remember that I'm in control. Remember that I'm in control. You must remember that no matter what is happening now or what may or may not happen in the future, God is in control. Nothing happens outside of His sovereign, all-wise and holy will and providence. That's what God was saying to Israel in the first part of this chapter. Remember the context. At the beginning of this chapter, God begins to speak about this world conqueror who is coming. He speaks about the terrible devastation and destruction about to come upon the nations. But as He speaks of this, He makes it very clear that none of these things will happen outside of His providential control. Notice how He emphasizes this. Look at verse 2. Who raised up this one from the east? It's a rhetorical question. He's talking about this ruthless military leader who's going to roll over the nations, wreaking havoc and misery. We discover later he's speaking of Cyrus the Persian, the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. And he's speaking about what's going to happen as though it had already happened. And he says, who raised him up? Verse 2. Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it? Well, he's going to tell us, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am He. Now, what is God saying to His people? He's saying, do not fear. Remember who's in control. Now, this king that would be raised up was not a godly man. He was a pagan king. He was not a worshiper of the God of the Bible. And yet God raised him up. And God was directing him for His own purposes, to be His scourge upon the nations. Now, Cyrus didn't know that. From his perspective, he was simply doing whatever his sinful, selfish heart desired to do. And yet all the while, it was God who was in control. And here we are face to face with that wonderful reality and doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty and His divine providence and governing His world so that everything He has sovereignly ordained comes to pass. But it all happens in such a way that while God's plan is carried out, men act according to their own free, uncoerced choices. And God Himself is not the author of sin. Now there's mystery there, but this is the teaching of Scripture. God is in control. Nothing takes Him by surprise. Nothing happens in the world or in your life or my life outside of His perfect plan and purpose. Even the sinful acts of sinful men, even the sin of crucifying the Son of God, even that and any other acts of sinful men and anything else that might ever happen to us are under the sovereign control of our Heavenly Father and are being used by Him and overruled by Him to accomplish His good and holy purposes in the lives of His people. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say in Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." He doesn't say that all things are good. He doesn't say that. Bad things do happen. Some things that happen to us are really bad and difficult. He doesn't say all things are good, but He does say that God is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. And the only reason that is true is because God is in control of all things. So this is the first thing God is saying to His people. Do not fear. Remember who's in control. Secondly, He says, remember who you are. Who you are and your relationship to Me. Remember what I have made you, how I think about you, how I feel about you. Remember who you are. That's the emphasis of verses 8 to 9. Before He gives the comforting promise in verse 8, He first gives this long preface, as it were. He's reminding them of who they are. He was talking about the panicking pagans and the foolish idols they build for themselves and that they trust in. But then He says in verse 8, but you, Israel. You see, He's making a contrast. Here are the pagans. They trust in their idols. They don't belong to Me. They don't worship Me. They're not My people. But you, Israel. And He gives this description, reminding them of who they are, picking up with verse 8. But you, Israel, are My servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, My friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are My servant. I have chosen you and not cast you away. Now we could summarize this description under these headings. First, He reminds them that they are His servants. But you, Israel, are My servant. They have this special commission and purpose in life that God has given to them as His people. They are the servants of the living and the true God. Second, He reminds them that they have been chosen by Him. Jacob, whom I have chosen. They are the recipients of God's electing, distinguishing love. God set His love upon them, and God chose them for Himself, not because of any good in them, not because they deserved it, not because they were more deserving than other people, but solely and only because of His sovereign love and grace that was set upon them. Thirdly, He reminds them that they have been called by Him. The descendants of Abraham, My friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions. Having chosen them from eternity by His grace, in due time He called them Now, New Testament language, who are the descendants of Abraham? Galatians 3:7, those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And how do we come to faith in Christ? God effectually calls us by the gospel. Those he has chosen in eternity, he sends the gospel to them. And by the Holy Spirit, he makes that gospel effectual to open their eyes, to see their sinful condition and need, and to bring them to put their trust in Jesus Christ. So that one of the most common descriptions of the Christian in the New Testament is that they are the called ones, according to God's purpose. And then fourthly, he reminds them that they are preserved and cherished by him. At the end of verse 9, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. I have not cast you away. You are kept by me. You are cherished by me. I will never cast you off. So what is God saying to his people? He's saying, fear not, remember who you are. What's the application of that to us? Well, it's not hard to see, is it? When it comes to overcoming our fears, it's very important for us, very important for me, it's very important for you as a Christian to realize and to remember what God has made you and who you really are by God's grace and what he thinks about you. Hebrews 2:11, 12 tells us that Christ is not ashamed to call us his brethren. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now are we the children of God? God is our Father. We belong to him as his children. Furthermore, if you're a Christian this morning, God chose you. According to Ephesians 1:4, he chose you for himself before the foundation of the world. And having chosen you, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for you. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up to the punishment and wrath that you deserve for your sins in your place. And having chosen you and sent his son to die for you, in due time he called you by the gospel and he saved you. He arranged all the circumstances in your life so that you heard the gospel. And he awakened you to your need and your lost condition. And he gave you faith to believe the gospel. And having put your trust in him, he has pardoned all of your sins, all of them. And he has justified you. And he's given to you the promise and the hope of eternal life. And having chosen you, and having sent his son to die for you, and having called you to himself, having made you his servant and his dearly beloved child, he will never stop loving you. You are cherished by him. He has not and he will not forsake you and cast you away. He has promised that having begun a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. In the language of Romans 8:31 and following, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Dear Christian, when fears and anxieties threaten to overwhelm you, when pains and pressures and disappointments come, and when you look ahead at things that could happen or might happen this year, and crippling dread begins to creep over you, what are you to do? God says, remember who's in control. And he says, remember who you are to me. Remember who you are to me. And then thirdly, he says, hear, listen, hear, and expect what I promise to you. Hear and expect what I promise to you. And that brings us to verse 10. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is what God, the God who cannot lie, promises to each and every one of his people. No matter what you're facing now, no matter what you may be called upon to face in the future, no matter what it is that would cause you to be afraid and anxious, here's what God promises. He says, I am with you. I will be right there with you. I will not forsake you. Do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? God didn't keep them out of the fire, did he? In that situation, he didn't keep them out of the fire. But the Lord was with them in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar looked and he said, I see not only three, but there is a fourth man in the fire, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And what were they doing? They were walking with the Lord. And the Lord was with them in the midst of the fire. He was walking with them. They had an intimacy of communion with the Lord in the roaring flames of that furnace than they had ever known outside the door of that furnace in the fresh air. God is always with his people, but he's especially with his people when they're in the furnace. That's what he's saying to them. I'm with you. I'll be there with you. There's a depth of communion with him that's often only known in the furnace. He visits them, as it were. He is with us by the comforting influences of his Holy Spirit. When you pass through the fire, I will be with you. Isaiah 43:2. But the promise says more. As he describes further here, the manner in which he promises to be with his people. And three things are mentioned here. We have three verbs. Now, commentators, translators debate as to whether the verbs should be translated past, present, or future. They're actually in the perfect tense, technically, which means they can take in either the past or the present. I have been, and I am, and when these events occur, I will be. Okay? First, he says, I strengthen you, or I will strengthen you. He promises that when this thing happens that you may be tempted to fear, what's he say? He promises he will give you strength. He doesn't give us strength before the event often. We feel our weakness, but he says, I will give you strength. I will be with you. I will give you strength to face it, to endure whatever it is you fear. His secret sustaining power will be with you. Second, he says, yes. That's how it's translated. But you could say, indeed. Absolutely, for certain. I will help you. I will be there to help you. He will be there with his timely and providential aid. Thirdly, he says, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I will keep you from falling. I will not let you go under. I will not let you be destroyed. I will not let you be overwhelmed. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a wonderful, glorious promise this is. We should all memorize it. This is what God says. Fear not. Fear not. But how are we to stay calm? How can we keep sane and not panic or be depressed and in the face of all the many things that would tempt us to fear? God says, remember who is in control. Remember who is in control. He says, remember who you are. And he says, hear, listen to me. Hear and expect what I, the God who does not lie and cannot lie, have promised to you. I am with you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. Now, before we leave this morning, I want to apply this teaching in this way. If you're a Christian today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to imagine for a moment the worst thing that could happen. Okay? Your worst nightmare, that thing that you fear, your worst nightmare. You say, but Pastor, I don't think it's very healthy to do that. Well, no. In fact, The Bible, in a sense, tells us to do that. It tells us that we need to face our fears. It's the world that tells us we need to ignore them. God's Word says we need to face them. And someone else has commented, writing about this, the way the Bible tells us to handle our fears is not to statistically dispel them. Oh, well, the odds are against that calamity ever happening to me. It's not to sentimentally disqualify them. Oh, well, my Heavenly Father would never let such a bad thing happen to me. And it's not to forgetfully suppress them. Oh, just refuse to think about it. Neither is it to medically numb them. Instead, the strategy of the Bible is to courageously face them. Face your fears head on and subdue them under your feet. Otherwise, they'll trample you under theirs. Our true consolation is found when we face head on the absolute worst case of what may indeed happen. And brothers and sisters, isn't that the very thing we see here? God tells them that there are indeed some pretty bad things about to happen. Your worst nightmare may happen. It may not, but it might. We see that in that well-known Psalm 46. There the psalmist imagines the worst-case scenario. And he says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Listen, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst. Sounds like a nuclear bomb going off, doesn't it? Even though the earth be removed, the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling. In other words, he says, even if the whole world falls apart, we will not fear. He's facing the worst case scenario. What could happen? Even if that happens. So I want you to imagine your worst nightmare. What if it happens? Take yourself there. What would you do? What is God's word to you in that frightful situation? He says, fear not. Fear not. But how? How do I keep from being overwhelmed? He says, remember who is in control. I'm still on the throne. Nothing has happened outside of the sovereign control of your all-wise and loving Heavenly Father. He says, remember who you are. You're mine. I've chosen you. I've called you. I saved you. I cherish you. Christ died for you. And nothing will be able ever to separate you from my love. And he says, hear and expect what I promise to you. I am with you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my right hand. My dear friends, surely that ought to be enough to keep us from panic. It ought to be enough to keep us from living lives that are in bondage and with obsessive anxieties and unbelieving fears. This is how we wage war on terror. We wage war with the promises of God to His people. But what do I say in closing to those of you who are not Christians? You're not a believer in the Lord Jesus. You've never been converted. You're like the pagans, trusting in their idols, the things of this world that you're looking to for happiness and security and well-being. They're all so flimsy and tenuous and temporal. They can all be taken away at any moment. And one day they will all be taken away. What is God's word to you? Well, His word to you is not, do not fear. There's a very real sense in which you ought to fear. And I would also challenge you this evening, this morning, to think of your worst nightmare. It may happen. It may happen. What will you do when it does? Well, I can tell you this. Your idols won't be able to help you. They won't help you. They'll bring you no comfort, provide no security. They will all fail you in the time of need. But whether it does happen or not, your worst nightmare, listen, it cannot compare with the horror that will be yours when you stand before God on the day of judgment without Jesus Christ. You ought to fear that. It's healthy to fear that. But it doesn't have to be that way. There is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. Yes, you ought to fear standing before God on the day of judgment as a lost sinner. But you need not fear that Jesus would ever reject you if you come to Him now as a lost sinner for mercy and salvation. Fear not is also one of the first words of the gospel. You remember the angels? Fear not. For I bring to you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born a Savior. Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. And He is willing and He is able to save all who come unto God by Him. Bless His holy name. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for this wonderful portion of Your holy word, and we are humbled and amazed that the God of the universe will condescend to speak to us in such ways, such comforting ways. We thank You, Father, for Your love for us. We pray You would help us to hide Your word in our hearts and help us, Lord, to believe Your word, to trust in You, even in the midst of those things in this world and life that would cause us to fear. As we look ahead to the upcoming year, we don't know what will happen to any of us. But we do know this, that You will be with us, that You will strengthen us, that You will uphold us and help us. We know that, and that's enough. We thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins. We thank You for the hope that we have of eternal life. We long for that day when we will be with You forever. In the meantime, help us to be faithful until that time comes. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.